Well, good morning. I bought a couple newspapers yesterday. I don't really buy newspapers usually, but I thought I'd look at the news, and it's depressing. Anybody identify? And I wish, why did I buy that paper? Why am I reading this article on the internet? Why am I watching this news at night? Here's the front page. 7 years, 2.9 billion pills. One big push to move opiates. That's just in Michigan. It's like, whew. Red light fatalities hit a 10-year high. And here's a really sad article. This one is about children being abused and how they're trying to teach education and medical professionals how to detect it more quickly, more accurately. Here's an article about how we can't sleep. they can't sleep. We can't sleep. So, either here's 10 methods on how to sleep better, or rising lake levels, or all kinds of articles about war, about violence, about addiction, about abuse. And we wonder, is there any good news really left? Can't I just hear some good news? Can I just watch some good news tonight? Have you ever said that out loud to the TV screen? To your computer monitor? Is there anything worthwhile, encouraging reading? Violence is rising. War is rising. More Christians have been martyred, killed for their faith in the last 100 years than all the other centuries combined. There are good friends of mine involved in ending the sex trafficking trade. But it seems like their efforts are like a drop in a bucket in comparison to what's going on around the world. Our own country seems to be fragmenting. There's just bad news, bad news, bad news here and across the world. And I wonder, just like people wondered 2,000 years ago, we wonder, is there any really good news left? What is the good news? Is there hope? Is there a gospel to believe in? Is there good news? 2,000 years ago, there was an emperor, a Caesar in Rome named Nero, and Nero was a maniacal ruler. Nero had later on he got in life, the worse it got. You see, he was such an immoral, degenerate person that he had his mind started to erode from venereal diseases. He was incredibly violent. He liked killing people. Psycho! Nero, Caesar, and here's what he did. Truth be told, he probably was the one who started the great fire. In AD 64, a great fire swept through Rome. Rome had 14 districts. 11 of the 14 districts were decimated by this fire. And the populace blamed him for the fire because he was such a tyrannical, maniacal ruler. They just thought, what else? Who else would do this? For some weird reason, it probably is Nero. It was one of his crazy, maniacal ideas. And he tried to appease the people. He made sacrifices to the gods. He gave away money to the populace. He tried to do everything he could to silence the blame that somehow he was the one who started the great fire of Rome. But he couldn't stop it. Couldn't stop that idea from spreading around the empire. And so he devised a plan. He devised a plan that he would blame the Christians, who were already disliked by most everybody anyway. But there was this growing, burgeoning group of Christians across the Roman Empire. In the city of Rome, the population of Christians was growing and growing. And so he said, let's blame them. Say they started the fire because they're evil, wicked people. Not like me, says Nero. Tacitus, an ancient Roman historian, gives us a glimpse of what ensued. Nero went about with a mass conviction, and here's what happened. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Okay, pause right there. Think about that. Wrap your body up in a dead animal and be sent out into a pit surrounded by people cheering on as wild dogs go into the rawhide. Yeah, what? They were torn by dogs. They were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This quote goes on to describe that Nero would dip Christians in wax and light them up in his courtyard, and then he would drive around as a charioteer with people behind him on carts watching the spectacle. Whoa. Bad news was on the front of every page. Christians were scrambling, running for their lives, hiding in catacombs and in tombs and in caves because they were being torn asunder, sawed in two. Think about that from the writer to the Hebrews. He talked about this in chapter 12 and 13. Constant, intense persecution against Christians. And they were wondering. These were new Christians. Christianity hadn't been around that long. Remember, 64 AD, Christ was crucified at about 33 AD, ascended into heaven months later. This is just a few decades from the birth of the church, and Christians are being ripped to shreds across the Roman Empire. And in that setting, God inspired Mark to write an account of Jesus. We call it the Gospel of Mark, but using that word as a label for a book would have been unheard of. It means good news, gospel, but it means the telling of the message according to Mark. But Mark had been discipled by Peter. Who is this guy, Mark? Mark, also known as John Mark. John was his Hebrew name. Mark was his Greek name. And in Jerusalem, during Peter's imprisonment, the church met in his mother's home. His family was probably wealthy, probably prominent, because they had a home large enough for a large group of people. His home may have actually been used by Jesus and his disciples for that Last Supper in the upper room. We're not quite sure, but people theorized. And John Mark hears the gospel from Peter preaching and the other disciples there in Jerusalem, and he's discipled, he's a protege of Peter, but then the first missionary journey happens, and Paul and Barnabas take John Mark with them, but John Mark deserts. He takes off. He runs off, and he halfway through the trip, he goes back home because the challenge gets difficult. Persecution, opposition slaps him in the face. But Barnabas, second time around, they're going to go on another missionary journey. Barnabas comes to Paul and says, we should take John Mark along. And Paul says, no. Barnabas says, well, then I'm going to go with him over here, and we're going to serve in a different place. Some of you are familiar with that story. Maybe most of you are from the book of Acts. But John Mark has this reputation of being rather immature, being inexperienced, wanting to run back to his mama, to the comforts of his home when the going gets difficult. But through the encouragement of Peter, later, the affirmation of Paul, the constant encouragement of Barnabas, he matures into a man who then, having heard, he never met Jesus in person, most likely. He never didn't see all the things that Peter and the other disciples saw, but he heard from Peter the stories. He heard what happened, and Peter gives him all of this information. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, John Mark writes down his account of the good news of Jesus Christ to believers in Rome. Don't miss that. To these believers who are being torn by dogs and nailed to crosses and lit up like candles in Nero's courtyard, he writes to the point. It could be like an almost like Mark's gospel is like a Twitter feed, okay? It's fast-paced, to the point. He's a bottom line kind of guy. Everything's crunched, and his favorite word is immediately. Iethus in the Greek. Immediately. And so what happened? Immediately, immediately, immediately. Keep it going, right? Want you to get this point across, because it's going to result, it's going to bring a resolution, a strengthening of the faith of Gentile Christians in Rome, to remember that there is a good news that is greater than any political power, that's greater than any powerful group of leaders, any amount of money. There is a good news, and the good news is Jesus Christ. The good news, Jesus is in himself the good news. You can say Jesus is the true gospel. So he begins this story of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 1. And he gets straight to the point. If Matthew and Luke were, in today's times, that maybe they were the blog version of the long, long, long Facebook posts, but John Mark is going to be the Twitter version of this. So he doesn't bring in a genealogy. He doesn't get into a lot of Old Testament prophecy. But of course, genealogies wouldn't have been quite as important, and Old Testament prophecies would not have been as familiar to a Gentile Christian audience in Rome as well. Those are some indicators of why we know he was writing to Gentile believers in Rome. He writes this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to see three things about Jesus is the true gospel. Jesus is the true gospel because, or Jesus is the true gospel that is contrasted with every human-made, human kind of false gospel, false hope, and false God. Jesus, the true gospel, is contrasted with that. Okay. That word gospel is familiar to most of you. We use it all the time. But what did that mean to Christians in Rome? And what would Jews have thought of when they heard that word gospel? It comes from the word euangelion or evangelion. This is the Greek form. This is the English transliteration. Good news, okay? Now, to the Gentile audience, this word euangelion would have been used in a lot of different ways. But there's an interesting inscription that was given in 9 BC upon the birthday of Caesar Augustus that uses this word, good news. I want you to look at it with me here. It says this: since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a Savior. They're calling Augustus a Savior. And soter is the Greek word that we use for salvation. Soteros. Sotereo is the to save. They believe that Augustus is going to be their Savior, both for us and for our descendants. For everybody, he's going to be a Savior. That he might end war, world peace, and arrange all things. Perfect order. They believe that Augustus is a Savior who's going to bring worldwide shalom, peace, and set everything in order. And then it continues. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, there's nobody like him, and not even leaving to posterity and any hope of surpassing what he has done because he's the greatest. And since the birthday of the God, Tutheu, same phrase used in the New Testament for our usage of the word God. Since the birthday of the God Augustus was the beginning of the good news, euangelion, for the world that came by reason of him, 9 BC. And so when Mark launches out to these believers in Rome who are facing torture, who are facing persecution by a later Caesar who also thought he was God and the Savior for everybody, and he was going to solve all the problems and bring world peace and bring perfect order across all the globe. They need to know that Jesus alone is the true gospel, contrasted with every false gospel, every false hope, and every false god that mankind can devise. Caesar's in the grave. Nero's in the grave. Jesus is alive. Caesar was called Savior. And no matter how they tried, all the Caesars across the Roman Empire, they could not achieve worldwide peace. War continued to wreak havoc across the Roman Empire. Today, Rome is a rubble called a tourist attraction. It'd be interesting to go there. But they're just ruins. But the Church of Jesus Christ lives on. Today, Caesar is salad dressing, and Jesus is alive. Right? And so, right from the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is who your hope is in, because he's the gospel. He's the euangelion. All the people around you might call Caesar the euangelion. Jesus is our euangelion, no matter what. He uses all these titles packed together. Jesus means God who saves, or God our salvation, Yahshua in Hebrew, meaning God alone is your Savior, not any man-made inscription, not any man, not any woman. Only Jesus is the one who can save and bring peace and order. And then Christ, that's a title. It's not his last name, okay? It's the messianic title. It means the anointed one. In Greek, Christos, the anointed one come to save. He's the one who is the Savior of the world. As you recall from the Christmas story, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then they proclaim Christ the Lord. He is the King. He is the anointed one who all the prophets looked forward to. We look back on. They, back then, 2,000 years ago, look back on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's the Son of God. So Caesar, they called him the God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And this ties in the idea of the Trinitarian relationship, the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God, the Son, is Jesus the Christ, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, co-eternal, of the same essence, of the same substance, but a distinct person of the Godhead, a mystery to us, which we will fully understand when we see Jesus Christ face to face. But we rejoice that God is bigger than us, right? The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So today, when you are tempted, like me, to look at all of the bad news all around, right? And think, is there good news? Remember this. Jesus Christ is the true gospel, contrasted with every false gospel, every false hope. It's not Caesar on his throne, right here. It's not you on the throne. It's Christ on the cross, right here. Look at verse 2. Jesus is the true gospel, number two, because he was announced by the prophesied forerunner. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, there's an interesting little twist here, because the two lines in verse 2 are actually Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Did he get it wrong? No. This is very common when quoting Old Testament prophets, and two prophecies that were often quoted together, they're quoted by the other gospel writers as well, is pointing to the forerunner, who's John the Baptist, the herald who prepared the roadway, who would prepare people's hearts for Jesus coming to town, that they would sandwich, kind of tuck in a lesser known prophet or a lesser prophecy with the other one that would be perceived of as the greater prophet, Isaiah. So he launches into Malachi, and then he brings in Isaiah. But I want you to turn to Malachi, because there's an interesting, there's different ways the Old Testament quotations are used in the New Testament. Sometimes it's a direct quote from the Hebrew text. Sometimes it's a quotation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, abbreviated the LXX, and sometimes it's an interpretive quotation. And here it's an interpretive quotation inspired by the Holy Spirit. John Mark brings in this explanation interpreting this prophecy for us. So it says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Look back at verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. As it is written, "Oh, now, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way." What does that mean? It means that there's an equating here between the one for whom John the Baptist is preparing and God himself. That means that Jesus is God. Because here in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "He will clear the way before me." Who's that speaking? It's capital M, right? God. So this is God's arrival. You see? John the Baptist heralding, proclaiming, making the roadway clear for God's arrival on the scene. The Savior who will bring peace and order and justice and righteousness, God in the flesh. "Behold, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." From Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The chant of the Roman Empire was what? "Caesar is Lord." Caesar is Kyrios. That's in the Greek. He's king, master, Lord. But the chant of Christians for all time has been, "Christ is Lord." Jesus is master. Jesus is king. He is God. He alone is Savior. And this idea that John the Baptist was foretold by prophecies long before would have been evidence that the Gentiles would have expected, because every time a king would have been born or somebody important, notable would have been born, they would have brought in, they would have said, "Yes, we have somebody to prepare the way." I mean, in a microcosm kind of version of this would be the way that moms go bananas about a gender reveal party or something like that, right? You know? They get excited, have a baby shower, right? Here we have prophets thousands of years before and hundreds of years before proclaiming that a Messiah would be born and there'd be one to prepare the way for him like no other. So Jesus is the true gospel contrasted with every false gospel. The gospel of me, myself, and I, the gospel of every kind of human innovation of government, the gospel of if I get enough stuff, then I'll have peace. Every false gospel that's out there and every false hope rested in you or rested in another person, Jesus is the true gospel. And Jesus is the true gospel that was announced by the prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist. And other writers outside of the biblical text write of John the Baptist. He's a known real person. This is a real story, factual account, people that really existed declaring the good news of Jesus the Christ. Now look at verse 4. "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey." This is kind of interesting. I bet his breath kind of smelled. probably did not have deodorant. Certainly not deodorant with aluminum in it. It's okay to laugh at church. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Everything about John the Baptist's life was a living 3D display that God was bringing something new into play. There was a new, there was an inauguration of a kingdom, kingdom at hand. John the Baptist, he was wearing the garb of a prophet. Find Elijah was a, they call a hairy man. You can read about that in 1 Kings. But it was actually because he was wearing hairy clothes and he had a leather strap around his waist. John the Baptist, then people wondered, is he Elijah? Because it's kind of what they pictured in their mind. But he was outside the system. He was totally contrasted with every man-made religion and every system of government. You see, the Jewish leaders had gotten into the pocket, into the purse, if you will, of the Romans. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were living off the fat of the land. They were eating good food and the best of wines and all of these kinds of things, while the populace were being taxed to death by the Romans. Their children, daughters are being carted off by Roman soldiers. Their sons being inscripted into the military. All kinds of persecution was going on, especially in Galilee to the north of Jerusalem. And here's this guy out in the desert shouting out, "Make way, a king is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord." The king, the master. God's arrival, God's rule on the earth. And what's the response from the people? They were under this pressure, just similar in many ways to what the Gentile believers were facing in Rome. Later on, when Mark penned this gospel, said all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And baptism is something now that we typically understand in the Christian realm here. But back then, there weren't baptistries in synagogues. There wasn't a baptistry in the temple court. They didn't typically perform baptisms. The only time a baptism would have been done in the Jewish culture would have been when somebody converted as a Gentile to Judaism. And it was simply a sign of leaving the old and entering the new. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, he started baptizing people in the Jordan River. They understood this as something that was in view, that there was a forgiveness, a way to translate that phrase, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be a baptism of repentance with the view to forgiveness of sins, because baptism doesn't erase anybody's sin. Baptism itself, as the act, doesn't forgive sin. It's within view to the forgiveness that would be made possible by this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, who would die in their place and in our place so our sins could be erased, we'd be forgiven. And he shouted out on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." God's work of redemption, of rescue for you and for me. And when they received John's baptism, they were saying, "I recognize this messenger from God, John the Baptist, is preaching, is yelling at us in the wilderness that someone is coming and that someone is God. He's going to arrive. So I'm going to be going this new direction, this new way." Does that make sense? So he appeared in the wilderness preaching, and all the country was going out and baptizing. The Jordan River was sort of the connector In the back of your Bible, you can look at the map later, but there's Judea to the south, the Jordan River, Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee to the north. Mark, in his gospel, is going to kind of have three different geographical locations. The Jordan River sort of in the middle, although it was technically part of Judea. And then Galilee, they're going to spend the first half of this gospel account in Galilee, Jesus teaching and preaching ministry in Galilee. And then they head back down to Jerusalem and toward Jerusalem and into Jerusalem toward the cross and to the resurrection. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt, eating bugs and honey. Of course, if you're out in the wilderness, that may be all that he had to eat anyways. But don't miss this, that the work of God is not tied to any human government. Every kingdom will fall but one. Every emperor and every king will fall but one. Every other euangelion will collapse but one. Really, in your heart and in your life and in anybody's life, there's only room for one true euangelion. Either Caesar on his throne or you on the throne, which is a tantalizing temptation that we all face, isn't it? Right here. We're told, be the captain of your ship. Be the determiner of your destiny. Follow your dreams. Chase after your heart. The unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. If I build my life my way, then I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have satisfaction. I'm going to have purpose. I'm going to have fulfillment. I'm going to have joy. That's what we're told. There's so many messages all around us, and even in our own hearts, that's a tantalizing temptation. Or maybe you go, well, I don't think that I'm going to solve all these problems and build an awesome life, but I am going to put my hope in another person. Maybe you're putting all your hopes maybe in this idea that if you have the perfect spouse, all your problems are going to be away. Gone, you know? Like Adele wrote a song in her album 21, and it was a breakup song. And she said, next time I'll be my own savior. That's, I think, the cry of many people's hearts. You know, I look to that guy to fulfill and to give me purpose and happiness, and that's broken. So next time I'm it, I'm going to be on the throne, and then I'll be good. Right? Or you can look to religion, a system of religion, and hear me clearly, John the Baptist was outside all of that on purpose, so we couldn't miss it, that he had nothing to do with the man-made hoops and ladders game of the Pharisees. Nothing to do with that at all. He was outside, and he was beholden to no one but God, and so should you. And so should we. The Mayfair Bible Church isn't an American institution. It's part of the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King. Do you agree with that? I'm grateful for our country and the freedoms we're afforded, but this church, by God's grace, will continue no matter what happens to any particular nation or this nation, because Jesus is the head of his church. Hear me clearly. When you put your hope in any form of human government, you're destined for despair. Or any form of human innovation, any kind of amount of money, no matter what it is, you're destined for despair. And the whole text here is driven for you to ask yourself this question, so then who is going to be your king? Is it going to be Caesar on the throne? You on the throne? Or someone else on the throne that you're going to put your hope in? Or will it be Christ on his cross? Where will you put your affections and place your hopes and focus your eyes? Which will it be today? Here's what Jesus does. This is from verse 4 and verse 8. He forgives sins. And then in verse 8, he gives you new life from above. John the Baptist, he says, you know, I baptize you with water. This is just like dipping your toes in to what's coming. I'm turning from the old system to the new way that's coming. Jesus is coming on the scene. One who I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. The lowliest task of the lowest servant, I'm not even worthy to do that, says John the Baptist. Because he's God in the flesh, John the Baptist gets it. Do you? Do I? But when we receive forgiveness of sin and we turn to Christ, the good news, he forgives us, he erases our sin, past, present, and future. And then what happens? We are filled and dwelt with, born from above by the Holy Spirit. That you have a new heart, you have a new life. You have peace with God, vertical reconciliation. You have peace with all God's people, horizontal reconciliation. And this is all by God's grace, by God's mercy, through putting your trust into Christ. Some of you here this morning, maybe you've known Christ for a long, long time, but you're still kind of like, yeah, like, on Mondays. Wednesday night. And then Thursday morning back here. Yes? Maybe? Maybe some of you, this is the first time that it's ever really clicked. Jesus is the euangelion. He's the good news. Not you, not any king, not any amount of money, not anything, but the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And you can get off this chair with all your hopes destined for despair, and you can turn your heart to Christ right now. Right now. And be saved. Forgiveness of sin. And receive a new heart and a new life. And the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who keeps you saved until Jesus Christ comes again and establish his glorious kingdom on earth. You see, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and really, the end is not yet. The end is still to come, because Jesus Christ isn't finished with his plan yet. He's coming, and he will conquer all his foes. They'll be gone in an instant, and he will establish the new creation on earth, and all who have turned to Christ will be part of that. Is he your king? Is he your king? The cost may be great in this life. There may be suffering, but hear me clearly, there is glory to come. That's going to be driven all throughout this gospel. There's some similarities between Mark's gospel and the epistles of Peter for a number of reasons. They were written during the same period of time when persecution was on the rise. And Peter also was the source, God-inspired source of Mark's material, and he was also the disciple of Peter. All these reasons, and Peter says, you know, that you're going to face fiery trials which will try you, suffering. And Mark's going to say, you want to follow Christ? Here's what Christ said. If anyone wishes to follow me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, follow me. For if anyone wishes to save his life, you yourself, you can't save your life. If anyone wishes to save his life, put himself on the throne, he'll lose it. But if anyone wishes to follow me, if anyone loses his life, you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. You'll find what life is really all about. Real life. Life forever in relationship with God, abundant life with God. Which king will you choose this morning? This is how it looked for Peter, right here. He was hung upside down, most likely sentenced to death by Nero. He said he would not die crucified right side up in the manner in which his Lord, Kyrios is the Greek word, king, was killed, was crucified. No, hang me upside down. He's in glory because Jesus is his king. Men don't die for a lie. Men don't die for a lie. Angus Fung, he was a missionary in Cameroon, many years working on a Bible translation for a tribal group there. He was butchered to death last week for his faith. His wife, who he married there, Cameroon national, had her hand cut off by people who think someone else is king. You may face persecution. You may face opposition, as Mark says to people 2,000 years ago in Rome when the fires had just been extinguished and everybody wanted the Christians to be burned alive, hung upside down, eaten alive. Remember, Jesus is the true gospel. There's suffering, but there's glory to come. And today, when we face persecution and opposition, when we face rejection or even martyrdom, look to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Would you close your eyes with me? Bow your heads with me. Bow your hearts with me. See, this is the great divide. Caesar on the throne, you on the throne, or Jesus on the cross and Jesus on his throne. Here's what one person said. They both understood the claim that was being made, the good news of a different king, capital K, who would overturn Rome from the bottom up, a slow motion revolution that would sweep away all their pretend power. The euangelion of King Jesus was a direct challenge to the euangelion of Rome. And in an empire predicated on power, there's only room for one gospel. Their fears, it turns out, were well-founded. Like a lamb, Jesus was led to the slaughter, but today his executioners are dead and he's feeling fine. The authority of Rome crushed the messianic usurper, but today Rome is a crumbling tourist attraction and the kingdom of Jesus marches on. Caesar's salad dressing, Jesus is alive. Who will you turn to? Who will be your king? By his grace, the Holy Spirit is drawing you now to turn to Christ, to receive the free gift of salvation. Don't wait another moment. We don't know what even the next hour will hold in our lives. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Decide today to follow Jesus. Oh, there may be a great cost of discipleship, but you know that there's glory. Glory to come, and Jesus is coming again. And for all of you here who may face fear, loss of hope, uncertainty, because of all the bad news on every page, remember, Jesus is the true gospel. There's no other hope but Jesus. Oh, Father in heaven, we cry out to you, and we praise you for your Son, Jesus, the God who saves us from our sins. That which separated us from your love, separated us from your presence, separated us from your peace. But you drew us. And maybe even right now, Lord, you're drawing some here in this building to you. Lord God, I pray that we would faithfully follow Christ and we would not rest our hopes in anything or anyone but him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.